Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here, and for those who are watching, we are continuing on in our series today on Peter. And as you know from the last few weeks, the background to this book is that Peter was writing it in the context of being told by the Lord Jesus himself that he was about to leave his tent, as he quaintly puts it. In other words, he was about to die. He was about to pass from this world into the next. And last week, Michael Wood reminded us that this can give us some indication of the importance of this letter, because if you're about to pass from this world to the next, the things that you want to say and leave behind to your loved ones are going to be very important to you. And so this letter of Peter's is of considerable importance, and there are things that he didn't want the church to forget. And he wanted them to read his letters and to listen to them over and over so that they didn't forget certain things. And if you remember last week, Michael suggested that there were three things that were condensed, if you like, in chapter 1. Anyone remember what they were? God's...
Jesus is God's son.
That was the second one? Yep. What was the first one? He was powerful and great. And the third one was he was emphasising the truth of the prophecies, that they were reliable and they'd been fulfilled in Christ. So, in legal terms, I came across this last year in that I had to go to an appeals tribunal. When you go before a commissioner or a judge and they're deciding on a particular case, they measure the veracity or the importance of an argument in terms of weight. And so if you're an expert witness in a particular field and you're giving testimony, that has a lot of weight. If you're just, a member of the public giving an opinion, that has less weight. So we see here that in terms of this letter, because Peter claimed that he was an eyewitness and that he actually heard God speak from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, and because he had seen and experienced the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the prophecies being fulfilled, and because this was near the end of his life, this letter has a lot of weight. And we do well to take heed to it. I remember thinking about condensing my life down years ago. I remember thinking, if I was on my deathbed and I had a few words to say to each of my children, what would I say? What could I possibly say that would really, when I cut away all the other stuff, what is the most important thing I could say to them? And I've actually said this to all of them, and I've either said it or written it, because I condensed it down to two words, just two words I would want them to remember. For me, it was just the two words, be there. And because I'd explained what that meant, they would understand more about it. But when I say be there, I mean the chances are, and I've said this to them, because I'm getting older, the chances are I'm going to die and go to heaven before you do. And I want you, above all else, to be there on the day, because I know I'm going to be waiting for you. I'm going to be waiting in heaven when your turn comes, and I want you to be there, no matter what, no matter what the enemy throws at you, no matter what the world tries to entice you to get you off track. Above all else, on that day when we're going to be reunited, don't let me down, be there. So to me, my whole life, if I could see my five children be there, I'd consider it a success. I'd be happy. And so I've told them all that, and so they know. So on my deathbed, if I say be there, I hope that they'll understand what I mean by that. But getting back to Peter, his heart is for the church, and he knows his time is short, and so he says these things. In verse 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, 3 and 4, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Because he's given his divine powers, given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. A couple of things that I've underlined in my Bible is knowledge. Knowledge. You'll find this is a theme that runs right the way through the book, right into the last verse of chapter 3, which says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." That word knowledge, I believe, is a key. And if I could presume to add to what Michael said last week, I think his three can be condensed into one. And that one is the true knowledge of God. Because if you have the true knowledge of God, you know his greatness, you know his power, you know Jesus is the Son, and you believe the prophecies. So Peter's heart here is he's wanting people to grow in their knowledge, the true knowledge of God. And I believe he, although he doesn't mention it specifically, I believe he's addressing Gnosticism, which was creeping into the church in this time and was becoming more pervasive. And Gnosticism's pretty confusing when you look it up and read a bit about it. It's got a lot of strange beliefs, but in essence, a Gnostic is someone who has knowledge, and they think it's secret knowledge. And they believe that the physical world is evil, but the spiritual world is good. And they've got wrong thinking around who Jesus was. They don't believe he was holy man and holy God. But it's a form of teaching where you can have a secret knowledge. It's just for a few select people. Okay? And Peter's wanting to address this, and he's saying, no, the true knowledge of God is an open secret. Jesus has come and exposed and revealed who God is. And it's for everyone. It's not just for a select few, it's for everyone. Everyone can know God. And he's addressing this error that's coming into the church. Because Jesus was God, he was the perfect revelation of God. And so we just need to continually look to him. So Peter, in this first chapter, lifts our eyes to all the wonderful things that we can have. You know, we've heard that we're to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to virtue self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, last week, quite rightly, Michael suggested that's like a tree. Do you remember? He had a picture up and it was like a tree that's growing. I would also like to suggest it's a wheel. Both are true. But the more you add to your faith, the more that you grow in love, obviously that triggers more faith, which then you can add to, and then you get more love, and then it's a circle that goes on and on and on this side of heaven. We are to grow in this way. And it says, if we do these things and abound, we don't need to stumble. Now that's an amazing thought, isn't it? That we as Christians don't need to stumble, and that the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is ours now. Not in the future, now. So what Peter's done is he's lifted the readers and our eyes to the glories and the inheritance that we have in Christ. That we have amazing promises given to us that if we appropriate them, we need never stumble. We can grow in our faith and grow in our knowledge of God. So that's wonderful, and he lifts our hearts. And then suddenly it's almost like, I tried to find a suitable thing to put up here, but I couldn't find one. It's almost like all these sudden warning lights start flashing and sirens go off and alarms start going in Peter's mind. And he says, but, start of chapter 2, but. So all of this wonderful revelation that he's saying is ours, but. And the but is, don't forget, you're in a battle. You're in a war, and you've got no say whether you like it or not. You're in it. Why? Because you've got an enemy that's out to deceive you. He's out to attack you. He's out to lie to you. In any way possible, he wants to hinder your walk. He wants to reduce your effectiveness and your fruitfulness in the kingdom. He wants to distract you and lead you astray. He wants to capture you and ensnare you and enslave you and to keep you from doing all that is Peter has said is yours in chapter 1. If you like that picture, for those of you who were here last week, Michael had a picture of a river with an eddy. He wants to keep you in the eddy. He wants to get you sidetracked. So how does he do all this? What are his main techniques? Well, the main way that he will do that is he uses the world and the flesh. The world, via the world, he will send multitudes of different temptations and lusts towards us. They will come at us sneakily, they will come at us obviously. And the ground that those seeds of temptation find in us is our flesh. The flesh is the ground in us that they can take root in. Our old natures. I mean by the flesh, I mean our old natures. And perhaps the greatest battleground is our minds. I think we know that. Why? Because wrong thinking leads to wrong believing and wrong actions. Wrong thinking leads to wrong believing and wrong actions. And the enemy knows that if he can sow doubt in our minds, if he can sow unbelief and error, confusion, he can shake our foundations of faith. And as Michael demonstrated again last week, we can't demonstrate the true love of God to the world if it's not based upon true faith. So the attack is on our faith. Why does it say the trial of our faith is more precious than gold? That's why. If you look back in Ephesians 4, verse 22, I'll just turn to it quickly. It says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So there's something we are called to do here. We're to put off and to put on. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We're to put off the old nature and we're to put on the new nature. A similar thing comes out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says this in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that's in our bodies, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, there's the knowledge of God again. This is what the attack's over, the knowledge of God. Do you remember Michael said, the first couple of verses of the Bible in Genesis and the last couple of verses in Revelation, it's almost like all of this stuff's going on in the middle is a side issue. That's true, because what happened in the garden? After sin came in, we lost the true knowledge of God. Sin mars the knowledge of God. So right there back then, the true knowledge of God was tainted in us. We lost it. And God's whole dealing with mankind is to bring us back to a true knowledge of God. God's going to come and dwell amongst us. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where he is everywhere. And we will have the knowledge of God everywhere. And that's amazing. And that's what this is all about. All the rest of it is a side issue to get from there to there. Why? Because if we really know God, we can't help but love him. Because of who he is. The more we know him, the more we will love him. So, this enemy of ours sends false teachers amongst the church. And boy, haven't we seen that over the last 2,000 years. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. If you like, weeds among the veggies. They're tares amongst the wheat. They're dross amongst the gold. I mean, they're all pictures of the same thing, that there's corruption amongst the truth. And right from the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, we see the coming of false teaching and false teachers. And we see the result and damage that that's caused right down through the last 2,000 years into our present time. I mean, just think of all the sects over the last 2,000 years. All of the false religions, all of the isms, if you like. You know, whether it's obvious ones like communism, Nazism, Hinduism, Confucianism, humanism, Mormonism. All of these things are just examples of the results of false teaching. All the gurus, the false Christs, leading so many astray. I mean, truly, what Jesus said was right. How broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go down it. Now, I need to point out that false teaching can be intentional or unintentional. It can be malicious, it can have evil and corrupt motives, or it can be simply from ignorance. I mean, after all, none of us have complete wisdom and understanding and discernment and knowledge. We are not God. So every one of us, even out of ignorance, can say something or teach something that's not right. I mean, you think of, just as a quick example, Peter, who, for the best of motives, tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And he thought he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't. He was moving out of his soul, not out of the spirit. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." But I believe Peter in this chapter is in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, is mainly emphasising the former, the blind, deceived teachers who are deliberately trying to lead people astray because of wrong motives. So before I get into actually going into the details that Peter gives us of the qualities of these false teachers that we can use to discern when we're being taught something wrong, I want to ask you a question. Has anyone here, and if you can put that overhead up, has anyone here heard of the law of 1 degree? And it simply means that for every degree you're off course, if you're off degree, you're off course by 1 degree, for every 60 miles that you travel, you'll end up being 1 mile off course. That's the old trigonometry that you might have learned at school. So to put that into some relating that you can perhaps grab, in that diagram up there, that's a 90 degree slice of that circle. And 1 degree is that little red part. So it's tiny. It's just a little bit off. If you're in a plane going round the equator and you take off and you go right round the equator and come back to where you thought you left from, you would miss it by 800 kilometres if you were 1 degree off. 800 kilometres. Even more, if you're in a vehicle that was headed to the sun, and you aimed at the sun, and you were 1 degree off, you would miss it by 1.6 million miles. That's a lot. But look at the beginning. Look. You wouldn't see the difference. It's just a little bit off. And this is what we have to be aware of. Just being a little bit off can have huge consequences if we don't correct it. Jude and I, years ago, drove to West Australia. And those of you, anyone else driven to West Australia? You will know that there's a stretch of road there that's 96 miles long, without the slightest deviation of a bend, nothing. It's almost like driving from here to Lonnie. So in that distance, if you were 1 degree off, you'd miss your goal by about 1.6 miles, which is a lot. So how do we recognise a false teacher? Well, Kath's already read out chapter 2, but let me just highlight a few qualities that come out of those readings. We find in verse 1, they will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, or more particularly, denying the lordship of our Jesus Christ. That's a sure sign, isn't it? A lot of, you know, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or other groups, when you burrow down to who they say Jesus is he Lord? Is he God? And you'll find, no, they say he isn't. Sure sign that that's a false teaching. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. So there's an element of covetousness, wanting things of the world still in these teachers. We can go on and see that they are great at exploiting people. They want to control people. They want to enslave people. Control is a big thing. In churches, there can be spirits of control which want to control the church. Not a good sign. Goes on to say that they use a lot of deceptive, alluring words. They walk according to the flesh in lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They have eyes full of adultery. They can't cease from sin. They're beguiling. They're driven by money. They are empty wells, meaning they have an appearance of being right, but when you go and try to drink of the living waters from them, they're empty. They don't have the living waters in them. Licentiousness. Does anyone know? I had to look that up. What's licentiousness mean? Just means throwing off sexual restraint. That's a biggie in church circles. So we see that all these qualities we can discern as fruit in the life of someone who's a false teacher. And so we need to be aware that we're not just judging the... And we are to judge, we are to discern these things. We're not just testing the actual teaching, but Peter's saying, go back into the lives of the one who's doing the teaching and check them out. Is there good fruit? Or are these things in there? Now, just as an example of false teaching, I couldn't help but see Peter throws in this scripture and says, they can't cease from sin. Now, this is a tickly subject, you know, and people even here in this room will probably have different views on it. But on one hand, you can get extremes. On both hands, you can get extremes. On one hand, you can have the teaching that in this world, we can be perfectly sinless. You can be so dealt with sin that that's your inheritance now. Now, that's error. That's not true. But equally false is the teaching that as Christians, we need to keep living in sin. We do not. Peter says a mark of a false teacher, a mark of someone still living in the flesh, is that they can't cease from sin. God has given us the power to stop sinning. If you're still living with a known sin, if you're still living with the sense of condemnation, that's living in the flesh. And if you live in the flesh, you cannot please God. So the truth is, you are not to be just a forgiven sinner, you are to be a saint. Overemphasis on this one is just as much error as overemphasizing the other. The truth is, yes, we can sin this side of heaven. Of course we can. But we don't have to. God's given you power to stop sinning. Whatever it is in your life that deep down you know is wrong and you keep doing it, God has given you the power to stop. And you need to appropriate that power. Equally, you could look at those scriptures in that Kath read out towards the end of chapter 2 where it says, if people have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, this has been a huge debate, you know, once saved, always saved. You know, that argument is opposed to, can you lose your salvation? I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I believe you can walk away from it. There's enough scriptures to indicate that that's the case, and this is one of them. These people had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They were saved, were they not? But it's possible to become entangled again in things of the world. And this is what this battle's all about. This is why Peter was so concerned about it. If it didn't matter, why was he writing this? This was the very thing that was so concerning him. He didn't sit down and write a whole list of all the false teachings because he knew that would never end, this side of Jesus coming back again. There's multitudes of them. What he did do is he sat down and wrote some tests that we can apply to people who teach, me included. You can apply that to my life. And then you can, and I'm going to do it in a minute, I'm going to give you eight things that you can apply to test all teaching to see whether it's false or whether it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So what must we do to be saved? That cry came out of the early church, didn't it? I mean, if you like, what I'm saying to you is the bad news, but it's the true news. We're in a battle. We're in a fight for it. And the enemy doesn't attack you, obviously. You know, like if something came at you 90 degrees off centre, you'd probably, ooh, I recognise that. But if it's just a little bit off centre, just a little bit off, well, that can kind of sneak in. And he's deceptive. Do you remember how Jesus was taken into the wilderness and after 40 days the enemy came to him and he tempted him three times? Do you remember what the first one was? If you see this, he came to Jesus and tempted him in his body, his soul, and his spirit. The first one was, he was hungry. So he said, change this stone into bread. Jesus could have, but he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was appealing to his physical needs. The second one, he came and tempted him to be presumptuous. to move out of his soul, to take, you know, like he said, cast yourself down and look, God's angels will look after you. He was getting Jesus to try and move out of his soul life, out of his own thinking, and not in submission to God. And finally, he came and said, listen, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And so that was about spirit, because we're to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. And that was all to do with worship. Who are you worshiping? So don't be surprised when the enemy comes in all those areas. Sometimes boom, sometimes like a snake sneaking in. So I'm going to just read these eight things out to you, and I've actually printed them out. So afterwards, if you'd like a copy, I'll leave them outside. And if anyone's watching, you would like a copy, I'm happy if you get in touch with me, I'll email you one or send you one. But these are the eight things that I think as Christians we can test every teaching by. And the first one is this. Does this teaching lead me to Christ, to be more dependent on him and to have more love for him? If it doesn't, don't believe it. Is it aligned with the clear and complete teachings of the Word of God? Not just one little bit of the Word of God, but the complete teachings of the Word of God. Does it strengthen my faith and cause me to press on in my Christian walk? So does it encourage me to keep on, to grow in my faith? Does it turn me from sin and wrongdoing to righteousness and purity in my life? If it doesn't, throw it out. Does the Holy Spirit witness with my spirit that this is true and right? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit that he was going to send would lead us into all truth. So the Holy Spirit within us will witness whether something is right or not. And we need to grow in that discernment. Is this teaching affirmed by mature and stable men and women of God, past and present? A good test, but not an infallible one. But it's just one that we need. If we're so off track or off on our own, caution, you know. We're not going to have the only insight into something. Is the fruit good in the life of the one delivering the teaching? And I've talked about that before. And finally, does it align with the character and nature of God as revealed in and through Jesus Christ? Does it align with him? You see, he is our plumb line. He is the straight and narrow way. He is the truth. He's not a truth, he is the truth. He is the light. And if we keep our eyes fixed on him, and if we continually keep our eyes focused on him, then we'll realise when we're off track, even one degree. Test all that we hear and read. Weigh it up. Ask for wisdom and discernment. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because it says it's able to divide down even to the dividing of soul and spirit and the thoughts and intents of a heart. The Word of God. The enemy will use the world and the flesh to tempt us, to attack us, to undermine us. But if we do what Peter says in chapter 1, we need never stumble. That's the amazingly good news. If we grow in the knowledge of God, we need never stumble. We need never be deceived by false teaching. Our best defense is to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. If we do that, and as I said, if we add to our faith the things that Peter says, we need never stumble and never be deceived. Let me pray. Father, I just want to thank you for reminding us that, as Peter has said, Lord, you've provided an incredible, abundant life in Christ for us, an overcoming life, a victorious life. Lord, you don't want us to be living in condemnation. You don't want us to be living with an unclean conscience. Father, you want us to grow in a true knowledge of you because you know that out of that will come a life that's just so wonderful, Lord, and that's why it's attacked so strongly by our enemy. Father, help us to have discernment. Help us to grow in wisdom and understanding and to be quick to recognise when we're even just one degree off or we're listening to something that's just one degree off and flee back to you and keep our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. For you are our light. You are our sunshine. You are our victory. You are our overcoming. So, Lord, I just thank you for that and thank you for these things that Peter has left us to think on and remember and to apply to our lives. And I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.